If I were to talk to you this morning about the trial of the century, I would probably conjure up in your minds the O.J. Simpson trial, more than likely, probably. It's about, it's getting close to 20 years now since that trial took place, between 15 and 20 years. And that's the trial would come to our mind when we talk about something that captured the attention of the entire nation and the entire world, actually. But if you and I had been alive during the beginning of the 20th century, right around the year 1900, we would no doubt have been familiar with a trial that was then called the most sensational and widely reported trial of its time. It involved the murder of the former governor of the state of Idaho, whose name was Frank Stunenberg. On trial were four co-conspirators, but the most noteworthy was a man named Albert Horsley. Now, he hadn't gone by that name for a number of years. As a matter of fact, he had a habit of using different aliases throughout his life in order mostly to dodge the law. The name he was using at the time of the murder of the governor, the former governor of Idaho, was Harry Orchard. And that is how he has gone down in history. Governor Stunenberg was murdered on December 30th, 1905, when a bomb that was rigged to the gate in his yard exploded as he opened it up. As the trial ensued, it became clear that Orchard was involved, heavily involved, and that he had indeed planted the bomb. It seems that Orchard was angry, you see, at the governor for siding with the mining owners against the miners. At that particular time in history, there was a lot of mining that was being conducted in the northwest part of our country, Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and so forth, copper mining and things like that. And anyway, Orchard was on the side of the miners. The governor seemed to be on the side of the mining owners, the owners of the mines, and so he became angry and resentful at him, and he became, I guess you might call it, the hitman for the Western Federation of Miners, which was a radical kind of a labor movement that sought to control the mining operations in the states of Washington, Idaho, and Oregon. So as the trial ensued under threat of hanging, Orchard not only confessed to killing Governor Stunenberg, but at least 16 others over a period of time. What unfolded was a history of violence, crime, deception, and fraud, all leading up to that fateful night of December 30th, 1905. Instead of receiving the death sentence, which he originally received, Harry Orchard's sentence was commuted to life in prison, and he served that sentence until he died in prison in 1954. He served 48 years in the state prison in Idaho. Now, why do I bring this story to your attention? It was what happened the night that he was sentenced that concerns us today. As he was being prepared to be transferred to the state prison, Julian Stunenberg, the governor's son, arrived at the prison with a package that he wanted to give to Orchard, and Orchard later on said it looked kind of like a gun. But he gave him permission to see him, and when he looked at the package instead and he opened it up, it was several religious tracts and papers that had been rolled up. They were sent by the widow of Governor Stunenberg. Her name was Belle. Mrs. Stunenberg had recently, you see, left the Presbyterian Church there in the city of Boise, Idaho, a church that she had helped found and was a charter member of. She had recently left that church and had joined the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And along with the tracts and the papers was a message of forgiveness from Mrs. Stunenberg. She urged him to turn to God for forgiveness and stated that she forgave him for robbing her of her husband and robbing her children of their father. Later on, Harry Orchard, in his book, Harry Orchard, a man called by God, recalled the incident this way. "This experience with Mrs. Stunenberg was really the supreme factor in leading me to accept Christ. It was really this godly woman's influence which was the final barrier in halting the mad rush down the path that leads to destruction. I have no words to express my gratitude toward her, which comes from a heart born again of the Spirit." The power of mercy. The power of forgiveness. Our message this morning comes from the fifth beatitude. If you're visiting here today, we've been going through a series on the beatitudes. And the fifth beatitude, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, simply says this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." As I've said in sermons past, these beatitudes read somewhat like universal laws or laws of the universe, spiritual laws of the universe, applicable to all of God's creation. And what we find in the Beatitudes really is a description of the Christian man and the Christian woman. You want to describe what a follower of Christ is like? Read the Beatitudes. Now, the one we read this morning, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy," might seem like the most straightforward of all of the Beatitudes. I mean, it's so obvious as to not need mentioning, right? Well, mercy was a quality that was not appreciated during the time of Christ very much. The Romans despised the emotion of pity and sympathy, and the Jews felt for the most part that suffering was the just punishment for one's sin, so it didn't leave a lot of room for mercy. But again, the experience of Harry Orchard, and there are many other experiences similar to his, illustrate how powerful the quality of forgiveness and mercy is in shaping a life. At once, we should be reminded that Jesus uttered this beatitude, stressing the importance of mercy, because that is the predominant aspect of God's character. Now, I say predominant aspect of God's character. If you were going to describe God, where would you start? Well, depends on the person, I suppose. But people would start in various different places. God is sovereign. God is just. God is the creator. God is the lawgiver. Moses wanted to know what God was like. And he wanted God himself to reveal himself. He wanted God to tell him what he was like. And so he begged in Exodus 34 that he might see something of God. "God, please pass by me that I might see your glory." And so God gave him that opportunity, and God took that opportunity to share what he was like. And so I take that to mean this: when God had that opportunity, he would certainly describe the predominant aspect of who he is and the character. We find it in Exodus 34, verse 6, speaking of God, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" When God had the opportunity to share what he was like, he chose to say that he was compassionate, abundant in grace and mercy. Now, if you were in trouble and you needed help, what kind of person would you rather be dealing with? In 2 Samuel, we read the story of King David, who sinned when he counted all the fighting men of Israel and Judah. Now, what made that a sin was that it was done in peacetime. And it indicated a trusting in human numbers instead of God's power. God had brought Israel to the place where they were. God had given them victory after victory. David forgot that for a moment and decided to count his resources. And again, what made that a sin was that it created a wrong impression and gave a wrong impression to the people regarding the source of their victories. It was fueled by pride and self-sufficiency, and God was displeased. You know, leaders have the awesome ability to influence the people that they are in charge of. And so that's what made it such a terrible thing. David did something that robbed God of his rightful place and caused the people to begin to look at their own resources. So he sent the prophet Gad to David. And after David realized his sin and he confessed his sin, God gave, through the prophet, David three options. He said either Israel would suffer 3 years of famine, or 3 months fleeing from their enemies, or 3 days of plague in the land. And David's response is enlightening. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, we read, David speaking, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." Even in punishment, David preferred to be in God's hands because he knew God was merciful. He could not be that certain about man. It even works the opposite way. Jonah, that recalcitrant prophet, full of vim and vigor, sent to Nineveh against his will, tried to run away. God brought him back through quite a scenic journey, we might add. But when he got there and he preached the message and Nineveh repented, instead of rejoicing in it, Jonah was angry. And his response or his rationale behind that anger is very enlightening. He said, "This is why I ran away from you, because I knew, not that you would destroy them, I knew that at the core of all things, you are a merciful God. I knew that if they responded to you, you were going to be merciful to them. And I didn't want that to happen." So, we know that God is merciful. More about that later. Two aspects of mercy that I'd like to consider today. Both of them are contained in the text, Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." First, there's the kind of mercy that is extended to somebody who needs your help. And secondly, there's the kind of mercy that is extended to someone who needs your forgiveness. Two distinct things, but both contained within the meaning of this text. The first kind is associated with the word pity or sympathy. As a matter of fact, the Greek word used here in Matthew 5, verse 7, at its root meaning is the word used for compassion, pity, sympathy, empathy. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who sympathize with those in pain, those in hurt, those in misery, who empathize with them, who have pity on them, who have compassion toward them. And of course, the second use of the word mercy is associated more with the word grace. Grace, which is love unmerited, given to one undeserving. We're going to need to look at both of those here as we kind of dig a little bit deeper into this text. Both meanings, as I said, I think are founded in this beatitude. The one part of mercy connected to men and women in their misery. This is illustrated, for instance, in Jesus' response to the grief of the widow of Nain who had lost her only son. Luke 7:13 says that when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Do not cry." The other part of mercy connected with men and women in their sin we see in Jesus' experience, for instance, with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, where his words to her were, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We are called as men and women to be men and women of mercy, just like our Father in heaven. We're commanded to look upon our fellow man with pity, understanding, and sympathy, particularly as we are made aware of his misery and suffering. We are also called upon to be merciful and forgiving to our fellow man when we have been wronged and when we have been offended. But here, however, we must be aware of a trap, a misunderstanding that, if not corrected, could turn this beatitude into a perversion of truth. Now, we're all aware that the text goes on to say that if we are merciful, then we shall what? Receive mercy, right? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the thinking begins to go like this in our minds if we're not careful. If I want to be forgiven, then I must get on about the business of forgiving others. After all, doesn't Scripture say just that? That if we do not forgive others, God won't forgive us? Isn't that what Scripture says? If we're not merciful, then we're not going to receive mercy? Lest this become in our minds, therefore, another law to obey in order to receive something, perhaps we should go back and review where we've come from. So far, we've talked about the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. We've talked about blessed are those who mourn. We've talked about the blessed are the meek. And last time we talked about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. I would like to suggest that the Beatitudes were not just spoken randomly or haphazardly, as if you could just put them in any order and it wouldn't make any difference. Far from it. Jesus is building point by point, from the beginning to the end, a case where one beatitude follows upon the other. How does it work? Well, let's think backwards just for a moment. If I'm not a merciful person, it is because I'm not poor in spirit and have never seen the true state of my spiritual condition, my spiritual bankruptcy before God, my inability to act as He would have me act. Therefore, I do not hate and I do not mourn the sin within myself or within others. Therefore, I judge myself by what others think of me rather than what God thinks of me. And therefore, I do not desire righteousness and goodness to be the core of what I am. I do not long to be like Jesus. Therefore, I cannot be a merciful person. You see how it blends, how it builds one to the next? Jesus took away any hope of looking at the Beatitudes as a means of finding our relationship with God, as a means of earning that relationship with God, as a means of working out our salvation. He took care of that with the very first beatitude, didn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they need Him. No, there's no room here for works. There's no room for it to become an activity that we must perform in order to get God to do something for us. Don't fall into that trap. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I thought it was quite profound. A Christian is something before he does anything. You know what that means? A Christian is something before he does anything. A Christian does what a Christian does because he is a Christian. Not in order to be one. The gospel, the Christian gospel, places all of its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. Stay with me now. The gospel places its emphasis upon being rather than doing. The gospel puts a greater weight upon our attitude than upon our actions. Stay with me.
If you doubt this, look at 1 Corinthians 13, where we're told that though our actions may be noteworthy and very specific, I could give all that I have to the poor, but if I have not love, it is worth nothing. It is valueless. It is garbage. It means nothing. There is a place for actions. There is a place for deeds. And Jesus and the rest of Scripture says much about them. But it is the inner being, the inner character, the inner life, and the inner motivations that we're talking about here. A Christian is something before he does anything. The problem with being unmerciful is simply this. To the extent that we are unmerciful in our lives, we have not understood and received the mercy of God. It's really that simple. If we're unmerciful, it's because we've never really received God's mercy. On the other side, if we have fully received God's mercy, we cannot help but be merciful. You cannot be an unmerciful person when you've really fully realized and understood the extent of the mercy of God and what He's given to you. You can't be that way. This is the message of the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. You know the story. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you may. The story of a king whose subject owed him a vast amount of money, and really an impossible amount of money to pay back. The amount was ludicrous. And seeing the weight of this and the desperation of this man and the amount that it was owed, the king graciously forgave him the debt. Didn't give him extra time to pay it off. Didn't say, well, I won't charge you interest. Didn't say, you know, we'll work something out. He forgave him, canceled the debt. And what's interesting in this parable is that the king did not tell the servant, now you go out and be merciful to everybody else. You won't find that there. Story goes on. The servant, having been released from this enormous debt, ends up coming across a fellow servant who owed him comparatively in a paltry sum. And instead of being merciful to him, he grabbed him, shook him, threatened to put him in prison unless he repaid. You know how the story ends. He was reported. The king then said, everything I said earlier is off the table. You owe it. You're going to go to prison until you've paid every last penny. Jesus ended that story by saying, if you do not forgive from your heart, then the Heavenly Father will not forgive you. But wait a minute. The servant was forgiven, wasn't he? This wasn't a test. This wasn't a test. The servant had been forgiven. He had left the king's presence, not owing him anything. I suppose you could say he owed him obedience, but he didn't owe the debt. It's hard not to come to the conclusion that the forgiveness and the mercy that the king extended to the servant should have transformed him, should have changed him, should have caused him to think, wow. What has the king done for me? And it should have changed the way he related to others. You cannot but come to the conclusion that it went completely over his head. Almost as if, wow, I dodged a bullet on that one, didn't I? And he went and he treated his fellow servant exactly the opposite. It had fallen on deaf ears. And he squandered the abundant forgiveness of the king, and he forfeited it in the end. If he had truly realized what the king had done for him, that he was forgiven something so large that it could never be paid back, that though he was completely undeserving and unworthy, the king had had mercy on him nonetheless, he would never have treated his fellow man the way he did. So, you see, it's not works. It's not works, it's response. Look into your heart, look into my heart this morning. If there's unmercy there, if there's unforgiveness there, we've turned away from the cross somewhere at some time, and we need to get our eyes back there. And we need to be thinking deeply, soul-searchingly about what God has done for us. It's the only way that we can change our attitude towards our fellow man. So let's establish the fact that we become merciful as we receive mercy, not the other way around. We can't become merciful by trying to be merciful. We simply don't have it in us. The life of Christ shows both forgiveness and sympathetic understanding. It was God in Christ who reached down and said, "I forgive you." We did not deserve this mercy. We didn't even want it. We were yet enemies when Christ died for us. But he gave it nonetheless. He forgave us because that is his nature. That is who he is. He forgave us, as Titus says, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because he is merciful. He chose to be merciful because that's who he is. If we have received mercy realizing we didn't deserve it, then we will extend it even though the other person doesn't deserve it either. But to look at the other side of it, the life of Christ also shows, as I said, the sympathetic understanding and the pity side of the word mercy. I am able to extend mercy when I am really able to put myself in another person's place, in another person's position. It's where the word sympathy and its twin empathy come into play. The word sympathy comes from two Greek words, the first which means together with, and the second means to experience or to suffer. So, to suffer with, to experience together with, is the way mercy is used in this context. Sympathy means the ability to experience, in some degree, another person's suffering, to understand another person, to feel something of what that other person is feeling. What a powerful thought that God is able to extend mercy to us. I mentioned about God being merciful, but there's something that goes even deeper than that. God is able to extend mercy to us because, careful now, he became like us. In the incarnation of Christ, God has somehow gotten inside of our skin. I don't know how it happened. I don't know. I can't explain it. Neither can you, I suspect. That is the mystery of godliness. God, the perfect, omnipotent, omniscient being, pure and holy, source of all truth and knowledge, somehow through the incarnation, I'm treading on holy ground here, has experienced a deeper sense of unity with us. Can I say that? He understands our sufferings in some way, I don't know, maybe deeper than he did even before. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Christ, maybe it was just this was the way that God could help us to see how close he wanted to be to us. Maybe God didn't learn anything new through the incarnation. But what we do know is that God, through Christ, is able to sympathize with our plight. God, through Christ, feels what we feel. God, through Christ, suffers with us as we suffer. God, through Christ, pities us in our misery. There's a French statement that says, to know all is to forgive all. It means that if we're to really understand and feel with another person, how different would our attitude to that person be? If we could feel with our fellow man suffering that they're going through, would it change the way you looked at that person? Would it change the way you treated that person? My suspicion is that it would. The story goes of Queen Victoria of England had a close friend who lost her husband in death. A short time before that, the queen herself had been widowed as Prince Albert had died. And so the story goes that Queen Victoria came to visit her grieving friend. And as she arrived at the house, the friend was reclining on a couch in her room. And so when the queen was announced, the person struggled to rise quickly from the couch and to do a curtsy before the queen. The queen stepped forward and said, "My dear, don't rise. I'm not coming to you today as the queen to a subject, but as one woman who has lost her husband to another." Mercy. Sympathy. Suffering with. As we show mercy, we shall receive mercy. And as we have learned, we show mercy because we have already received it from our Heavenly Father. We started this message this morning with Harry Orchard's amazing experience of forgiveness and mercy. On a more modern note, I turn to a place where it might seem strange to see forgiveness. But nonetheless, it happened. In 2001, Tim Gogline started running the White House Office of Public Liaison, providing him almost daily access with then-President George Bush for over 7 years. Met with him daily. It ended abruptly on February 29, 2008, however. A well-known blogger, it seems, had revealed the startling fact that 27 out of the 39 articles that were published, written by Gogline, had been plagiarized. By mid-afternoon the next day, Gogline's career in the White House was over. He admitted his guilt and said that this began a personal crisis unequaled in my life, bringing great humiliation on my wife and children, my family, my closest friends, including the President of the United States. Gogline was summoned to the White House to face the President. Imagine what that would have been like. Once inside the Oval Office, Gogline shut the door. He turned to the president and he said, "I owe you an," and President Bush simply said, "Tim, you are forgiven." Tim was speechless. He swallowed hard. He tried again. "But sir," the president interrupted him again with a firm stop. Then President Bush added, "I have known grace and mercy in my life, and you are forgiven." After a long talk, a healing process was launched for Gogline, which included repentance, reflection, and spiritual growth. And he said later on, "Political power can lead to pride. That was my sin, 100% pride. But offering and receiving forgiveness is a different kind of strength. That's the kind of strength I want to develop now." Friends, that's how God designed it to work. That's how God designed it to work. Mercy begets mercy. We love because God first loved us.